Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, in our continuing study of Luke's Gospel. We left off, and indeed in our text, we find ourselves on an occasion of unequaled solemnity. It is the Last Supper, and Jesus has distributed the symbols of his body and his blood. And then he announced that he would be betrayed by one of the 12. And they then turned very humbly to themselves and accused themselves, saying, "Is it I? Will I be the one who will betray you?" And then in verse 24 of our passage, this unseemly argument erupts. And so we read there, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." This is the kind of turnaround that is disappointing and it's shocking, and yet it's the kind of turnaround of which we all more or less are capable, to go from great heights of devotion and piety to the depths of sin and depravity. We may remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, the great victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, and then he plunges into despair in 1 Kings 19. Or King David, his victories over his enemies and the consolidation of his throne in 1 Samuel 1 through 10. Great, great victories. And then 2 Samuel 11 falls into sin with Bathsheba, plunging himself and his entire kingdom into ruin, from great heights to the depths. And that's what we're seeing here. And we are all capable of this because our own hearts are deceitful. Our own hearts are confused. We are foolish and ignorant. And so we're capable of going from the heights to the depths. Now, to focus a little more on the occasion, remember the seating at these feasts. Tables were arranged in a horseshoe shape. Jesus would have been at the top of the horseshoe. And then typically in these kinds of occasions, then the status of the participants would be ordered by their seated position in relation to the host. So the most important people would be to the right and to the left of the host, and then on down to the ends of the horseshoe, those with the least status. And so as they are seated for the supper, this is an occasion for the measuring of themselves by each other. Which of them is the greatest? Which of them has the greatest status? Which of them is the true leader from among them? It's even more disappointing that they have this argument. More disappointing given the solemnity of the occasion, but it's more disappointing because of all the instruction that he has already given them about leadership and greatness and about status. So when we go back to Luke chapter 9, for example, Jesus took a child in their midst and said that the least among them would be the greatest of them all. Luke 14, he told them that whenever you're at a feast, then sit in the back and wait to be invited up to the front. Then just more recently in Luke 20, in the hearing of the disciples, he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees because they love the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast. They are not unlike a championship team breaking into a fist fight on the eve of their great game over which of them was the greatest of the players, the greatest athlete on the team, the one who made the greatest contribution to the success of their season. It provides Jesus with the occasion to teach the disciples and us about true leadership and about true greatness. So let's look first at what Jesus says in verse 25 as he reminds them of the nature of worldly greatness. He says there, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." What he's doing here is Jesus is likening their concerns for status and for greatness to the concerns of the pagan rulers and leaders that are all around them. How might they be characterized? First of all, Jesus characterizes them as esteeming and pursuing power. They exercise lordship over, he says, or they lord it over. This is a central human concern, a central human ambition and quest, perhaps even superseding the quest for comfort and the quest for pleasure and excitement. I had to learn a great deal about the quest for power as a young minister. I was very naive about it, and frankly, seminary didn't prepare me for it. And it was only after a few years in the ministry that I came to realize how fundamental the desire to exercise control, to have power, to be able to call the shots really is to human nature. It is central to human concerns. Whether we're talking about small organizations or talking about a family or talking about a marriage, to be in control, to call the shots, to be in charge is fundamental to human nature. As fundamental as anything is to human nature. It strokes our pride. It feeds our arrogance. We must be in charge. We must be in control. And this is what Jesus is talking about, is this desire among the Gentiles to get control and to maintain control. This is characteristic of the great ones of the world. They want to have the power. They want to be in charge. And so he says, the kings of the Gentiles, that is of the pagans, they lord it over. They exercise lordship over them. So that's the first characteristic of pagan power, as it were, worldly power. The second is they esteem and they pursue prestige. So the second half of the verse, he says, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Literally, that is a well-doer. And in the ancient world, those who were people of substance, who had time and money, donated that time and donated that money for the sake of the recognition and for the sake of the honor. Not that that's all that different from what we have in our world today. Benefactors, if they donated money and they donated power, then a path to official political leadership was opened to them. They would be eligible then for public office, which meant even more prestige and more power. And so what Jesus is identifying here is giving and service as a means of self-promotion. He's identifying the quest among the leaders of the world for recognition and their benefaction, their giving, their charity, as a means of self-promotion pursued for selfish ends. And the more the world changes, the more that it seems it remains the same. This is still typical of the way leadership is in the world, the way power is in the world, the way greatness is measured in the world. It's measured according to how much power you have and how much recognition that you receive, how much prestige you have, typically in connection with the power that you have. This is what motivates, for many people, their involvement in social organizations. They volunteer. They're a part of the leadership. They give their time and their money for the sake of the prestige and the honor and the recognition that comes by this. In the same way, many of the conflicts in charities, in universities, in churches, and in other institutions has everything to do with who's going to be in charge, who's going to be in control, who's going to be in leadership. We've seen this in this political season. You will find candidates with hardly a hair's breadth of distinction between them and the rival candidate attacking each other viciously. Why? Because they want to have the power. They want to be in control. They want to have the prestige that goes with the office, which goes with the power, that goes with the position. During the Second World War, there were bitter rivalries among the Allies. For example, in Europe, most notoriously, was the rivalry between George Patton among the Americans and his British rival, Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery. Bitter rivalry between the two. Both of them in pursuit of the prestige and the recognition that would come from victories in the battlefield. In the Pacific, it wasn't all that different either, even though it was primarily an American fight. You had General MacArthur, with whom the Joint Chiefs of Staff and the President himself negotiated as though they were negotiating with a foreign country. So difficult was he to get along with. In pursuit of what? In pursuit of the prestige and the recognition and the power that comes from leadership in battle. Leadership among pagans, Jesus is saying, is self-serving. It's all about me and about recognition and prestige and about power and control. And Jesus says, but not so among us. So that moves us secondly into the contrast that he establishes between greatness as recognized in the world, which is all about power and recognition, with Christian greatness. So he says in verse 26, but not so with you. That's a flat repudiation of a worldly understanding of greatness. Rather, he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. You see the contrast. Here's worldly leadership. Here's how I describe it. Here's how I see it. Here's how I characterize it. And yours is to be nothing like that at all. Not so among you. Rather, you're to have a different kind of leadership altogether. Yours is to be far different from that which is typical in the world. The greatest among you, he says, shall become like the youngest. That is, the one with the least status of all. And the leader is to be as one who serves. In other words, Jesus is affirming what he taught earlier, all the way back in chapter 6, that they are to give, expecting nothing in return. And so, how are we to serve as believers? We're to serve without any expectation of recognition, without any expectation of prestige, without any expectation of power to exercise over other people. We're to give of ourselves, we're to serve, we're to engage in the work of the church, expecting nothing in return. We are to be as those who serve, he says. And he illustrates this then in verse 27 by asking, for who is the greatest, one who reclines at table or one who serves? The way that we would say it is, who's the greater, the waiter or the customer? Well, in that situation, it's going to be the customer. The waiter is serving on the customer. As, sometimes is said, the customer is always right. Right? If you want to run a successful business, it's a good idea for that to be the motto. The customer is always right. He gets what he wants. He gets what he wishes. You overlook whatever personality flaws emerge in the course of serving him. You are one who serves, and the one that is greater is the one that you are serving. The waiter is subordinate to the one that he serves, the customer. But Jesus says, is it not the one who reclines at table? Yes, indeed. But I am among you as one who serves. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the waiter. And when a waiter does his job right, he's unnoticed. I mean, there is a class of waiter who drives customers almost crazy because he thinks you've come there to hear his life story. So that's not what typically is of waiters, and it's not really the waiter's job. If he does his job right, he's unseen, and he serves without any expectation of appreciation, particularly in the ancient world, where there was no custom of tips and no particular thanks being extended. So let your mind drift back to the ancient world, the framework within which Jesus is saying, and the servant, the waiter, the one who is serving the customer, Those who were seated at the table, he's unnoticed, he's unseen, he's unappreciated. His job is unglamorous, it's behind the scenes, it's lowly and menial and unexciting. And what Jesus is asking us is this: is that okay with you? In terms of service in the church, is it okay with you if nobody notices? And maybe nobody cares? And maybe there's no recognition? And maybe there's no appreciation extended? In other words, why are you serving? Are you just like a pagan, a Gentile ruler who's serving for all of the recognition and appreciation and prestige and honor and recognition that goes along with it? If you are, you're mixed up. Because that's not the way that Jesus served. He was as the waiter. He was as the servant, taking the lowly task, the lowly position. I am among you as one who serves, he says. President Harding said of Mrs. Harding that Mrs. Harding has to be the drum major in every parade that marches by. She wanted recognition. She wanted to be in charge. She wanted to be the leader, apparently, to the frustration of her husband, the president. The point is not that Jesus isn't Lord and King, and the point is not that the church doesn't have leaders, and the point is not that the church doesn't have a division of labor. It does. It has all of those things. Jesus is Lord and King. The church does have leaders who have positions and have authority, and there is a division of labor. Martin Luther, in his writings, speaks of those who believed in the superiority of brawn over brain, and really thought that teachers and ministers really weren't doing any work because they weren't breaking into a sweat. And so his challenge was, well, I'd like to see you just bend over a book for a day, the way that ministers and teachers do. Study a book for a day, and let's see how you do. Let's see how you last. In works of brawn, you are at least able to do other things at the same time that you're studying. You're able to sing or, you know, move around. But those who are poring over the scriptures, they're serving. They're laboring. It's difficult labor, stressful labor to bend over your books for hours at a time in order to make sure that you're getting it right. I remember in seminary in England, I was new to all this, and a fellow walked by and had a stack of commentaries this tall that he was taking to his study. And I said to him, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm preparing for my sermon." I said, "With all that?" And he said, "I've got to be sure that I get it right." That made an impression. You can tell I'm talking about it these years later. He had to get it right. He cared so much that he would interpret the Bible correctly, that he would get the message straight, right as God intended it, that he was going to study everything he could get his hands on to make sure that he properly understood and applied the passage. That's a kind of labor. Does it need to have recognition? The answer is no. And that's why I am resistant to titles. And I'll point attention to it because it's very deliberate. Not that I want any appreciation and recognition for it, just to let you know why. It doesn't say Reverend Johnson in the bulletin or for any of the ministers. We just use Mr. Why? It's simpler. It's humbler. Reverend is the title. We don't need the title. I have a doctorate. I don't know. I don't want doctor in the bulletin. I don't want to be called doctor. I'm uncomfortable with that. If you need a title, Mr. is fine. Look, if you look at the Princeton College catalog of classes, those who are teaching those classes who have, you know, world-class PhDs, it says Mr. in front of everyone. You know, that's a recollection of the humility of a good old Presbyterian college, Princeton. So the tradition has lived on. I think Mr. is enough. I'm happy to be called Terry. That's my name. That's what my mom named me. I don't much like the name, but that's what she named me, and I'm happy for you to call me by that name. I was terrorized in elementary school that there would be a girl that would come to the school sharing my name. And you know how important it was in elementary school to get the gender straight, that you are a boy All Boy. So I lived in terror of that and just hated having that name. But that's my name. That's the name my mother gave me. You're free to call me that. I don't need the title. I don't like the title very much. I don't often feel very reverend. Though I understand that's a statement about the office rather than a statement about my own personal practice. What Jesus is teaching is the path to true greatness in the church is the path of lowly service. And we all need to be engaged in that lowly, menial service. He illustrated his point, and the record of it is in John 13:13-17, when Jesus took the position of the lowest of the low servants, washing the grimy, dirty feet of the disciples. And he drew the conclusion from it, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. There's the pattern. There's the example. You take the lowest of the low positions and you're willing to do it. Why? Because you don't need any acknowledgement or recognition or appreciation or prestige. He then drew this conclusion. John 13:34-35, the same text, the same passage, the same chapter. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How have you loved us? With lowly, humble service. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What does love for one another mean? It means lowly, humble service. And this foot washing is but a foretaste of the ultimate humble service of the cross. Again, back when I was in England, we students belonged to tutorial groups, and it was the job of the tutorial groups to take their turn cleaning up after lunch and dinner. So you would get a tray and you would bust the tables. The tutorial groups were headed by faculty members. And faculty members were not exempt from the job of cleaning up after the meals. I really didn't understand the system completely, and one day I was sitting there finishing up my meal, and here comes my revered, esteemed theology lecturer, the Reverend Dr. James Inell Packer. He's the person that I went to England to study under. He's the most godly man I've ever known. There he was with the tray. And if you'll recall, Peter, when Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, he said, "You shall never wash my feet." Well, I had a Peter moment at that point and looked up at him and said, "You're not going to bust my table." I learned something there, too, about humble service. That there was the great Dr. Packer cleaning up my mess at my table. There was no task that was too low for him to do. Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom, to ransom our liberty, to pay the wage of sin, to die our death in our place, in our stead, as our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the disciples Jesus is teaching us are to follow suit. There's no task too lowly, too grimy, too difficult, too unnoticed, too unappreciated. 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us, so ought we also to lay down our lives for one another. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. See, that's the pattern. The lowliest service of all is Jesus on the cross. And yet that's an example. We're to follow in his steps. We are to love in the same way, sacrificially, self-effacingly, humbly. I find a very helpful word to understand Christian leadership and Christian greatness is the word initiate. That's what true leadership is. It's initiative. So back to George Patton. He wasn't a great general because he could bark orders, though he was plenty good at that. He was a great general because he could anticipate what needed to be done next. And he would move his troops in position to do it, whether defensively or offensively. That's what a great leader of a corporation does. He anticipates the market. It's not that he barks order. Steve Jobs was pretty good at barking orders, from my understanding. But that's not what made him great. What made him great was not even his own technological abilities, but his ability to anticipate where the market was going to go and what products could meet the needs of that market or create the market. And he harnessed all the resources of the organization to go. A great husband is not somebody who barks orders. He's somebody who initiates for the sake of the family, what the family needs to be doing, where it needs to be moving or emphasizing, where its priorities for life ought to be, and moves the family in that way. And a great church leader is not somebody who is able to order people around. A great church leader is somebody who anticipates the needs of the congregation, who sees that which is broken and sets about to fix it, who sees that which is wounded and sets about to heal it, who sees where the ministry needs to go and harnesses the resources of the church in order to see that ministry is effectual. And so I would charge you all, take responsibility for the well-being of the brethren. And lead by lowly service. Lead by meeting whatever need becomes obvious to you. Lead by healing whatever wound you become aware. Lead by meeting whatever need needs to be met. And take responsibility for the well-being of the brethren. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we can see our own flawed motives for service, participation in the life of our communities and in the life of the church. Oh, that we would serve with pure motives, not for the sake of our own recognition and not for the sake of power, control, but so that we might bring honor and praise to you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.